This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد. My dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So tonight's class is on al-mashaqqatu tajlibu al-taysir, or that hardship brings about ease. And this is one of the main foundational principles of this faith. And it's very important to understand this element of our religion for two reasons. One is to understand that everything that happens in our faith that we're actually capable of doing. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala hasn't made mandatory, obligatory anything except that we're capable of doing it. Now in those extraordinary circumstances where things do become difficult, then the Sharia does accommodate to those situations and those scenarios by providing concessions. Now what we want to look at tonight is what are those scenarios that do allow concessions, what are those type of concessions, and how long do those concessions actually last for. What I want to start with is a statement of Imam al-Shatibi rahimahullah, a very famous scholar from the Maliki Madhab. He's spoken a lot about the objectives of Islamic law. And he says, إِنَّ الْأَدِلَّةَ عَلَىٰ رَفِ الْحَرَجْ فِي هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ بَلَغَتْ مَبْلَغَ الْقَطْعِ. That if you were to look at all of the proofs that are in the Qur'an and the Sunnah that talk about uplifting harm from this ummah, they've reached a level that they can't be doubted or denied. So he's saying that basically the ummah has agreed upon the fact that there is not meant to be a great amount of hardship upon the ummah. Now, what are the types of hardships that are in place and what are the types of eases that are in place? So there are two types of ease in our deen. The first type of ease in our deen is that which is general and generic. And what we mean by that is that if you look at the whole religion of Islam, it is very, very easy in comparison to how difficult it could be. So for example, just looking at Salah, Salah started off at 50 times a day. Yet now we are praying five times a day, and the one that prays five times a day gets the reward of praying that 50. So the possibility of it being harder, it was actually there. Yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it easy that we only pray five times a day. And when you look at everything else in our faith, it follows suit, right? That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has obliged things for us to benefit and to learn and to grow. But the general religion is a religion of ease. And then the second type of ease that takes place in our religion is that when a hardship becomes present, due to the presence of that hardship, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides an extra ease. So for example, the one that is traveling, then he is excused from praying his prayers on time, and he can actually combine them and can shorten them. The one that is sick or is traveling is excused from fasting. Those are clear examples that when things become difficult, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does provide an ease at that time. Now what I want to discuss at this time are what are some of the proofs for this, that when things, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants ease for us, and how did the scholars understand this? So we'll be mentioning a couple of ayat from the Qur'an with some commentary. So the first ayah we will be discussing is an ayah in Surah Al-Baqarah verse 185. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرُ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرُ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants ease for you and does not want difficulty. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants ease for you and does not want difficulty. Imam al-Suyuti rahimahullah, he says about this, فَهَذِهِ الْآيَةُ أَصْلُ الْقَاعِدَةِ الْكُبْرَى أَلَّتِي تَقُومُ عَلَيْهَا تَكَالِيفْ هَذِهِ الشَّرِيعَةِ. So he says that this ayah is a foundational, is the proof or the foundational principle upon which all of burden is placed in the Sharia. Meaning that the burden that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala places is an easy burden and not a difficult burden. The second ayah we will be taking is also from Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 286. Where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not place a burden upon a soul except that it is able to bear it. Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he says about this verse, تَضَمَّنْ أَنَّ جَمِيعَ مَا كَلَّفَهُمْ بِهِ أَمْرًا أَوْ نَحْيًا مُطِيقُونَ لَهُ قَادِرُونَ عَلَيْهِ وَأَنَّهُ لَمْ يُكَلِّفْهُمْ مَا لَا يُطِيقُونَ. وفي ذلك رد صريح على من زعم خلاف ذلك. So Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, he says, and in this ayah is a clear indication that everything that we have been commanded with, either through command or prohibition, we are actually physically capable of doing it, and that we have not been obliged with anything that we are not capable of doing. And in this is a clear retort or a clear response to those that claim otherwise. So if anyone ever says to you that this religion is too hard, I'm unable to practice it, in this ayah alone, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has responded to that claim. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never burden the soul more than it can bear. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never burden the soul more than it can bear. What else did I want to share with you? Okay, the next and last ayah I'll be sharing with you is in Surah Al-Hajj, verse 78. Surah Hajj, verse 78. And it is the ending of the ayah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, وَمَا جَعَلَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِي الدِّينِ مِنْ حَرَجٍ. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not placed in this religion for you any form of difficult burden or any form of anything that would cause you extreme hardship. Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he comments on this verse by saying, أي ما كلفكم ما لا تطيقون وما ألزمكم بشيء يشق عليكم إلا جعل الله لكم فرجا ومخرجا. So here Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not obliged you with anything that you're not capable of doing, and He has not commanded you with anything difficult except that He has provided a way out for you and an ease for you. Now we'll take two hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked, أَيُّ الْأَدْيَانِ أَحَبُّ إِلَى اللَّهِ قَالَ الْحَنَفِيَةُ السَّمْحَةُ رَوَاهُ الْبُخَارِ فِي الصَّحِيحِ. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was asked, you know, which of the religions is most beloved to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? And he responded by saying, it is the monotheism that is easygoing. Imam al-Shatibi rahimahullah, he commented on this hadith by saying, وَسُمِّيَ أَيُّ الدِّينِ بِالْحَنَفِيَةِ لِمَا فِيهَا مِنَ التَّيْسِيرِ وَالتَّسْهِيلِ. And that he says that this religion of monotheism was called as such due to what it has from easygoing and lack of difficulty. Likewise, in another hadith from Imam al-Bukhari, reported by Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, إِنَّ الدِّينَ يُسْرٌ وَلَنْ يَشَادَ الدِّينَ أَحَدٌ إِلَّا غَلَبَهُ فَسَدِّدُوا وَقَارِبُوا وَأَبْشِرُوا وَاسْتَعِينُوا. That the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says that indeed this deen is easy and no one makes it difficult upon himself except that he will overcome by it. So take small steps and get closer and rejoice and seek the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he comments on this hadith by saying, وَسُمِّيَ الدِّينِ يُسْرًا مُبَالَغَةً بِالنِّسْبَةِ لَتِ الْأَدْيَانِ قَبْلَهُ لِأَنَّ اللَّهَ رَفَعَ عَنْ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ الْإِصْرَ الَّذِي كَانَ عَلَى مَنْ قَبْلَهُمْ وَمِنْ أَوْضِحَ الْأَمْثِلَةِ لَهُ أَنَّ تَوْبَتَهُمْ كَانَتْ بِقَتْلِ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَتَوْبَةَ هَذِهِ الْأُمَّةِ بِالْإِقْلَاعِ وَالْعَزْمِ وَالنَّدَمِ. So Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, he says, and this religion was called ease in relation to the religions that came previous to it, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has uplifted certain accountability from this ummah that He did not do so from the previous nations. And the clearest example of this is in repenting to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the previous nations, when they repented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they repented by killing themselves. But as for this nation, then their repentance is in leaving off the sin, being determined not to return to it, and feeling remorse and regret, So those are some clear examples from the Quran and the Sunnah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made ease in this religion, Now we're going to get to some examples of what are the different types of concessions that take place. Meaning when things get difficult, what are the different types of concessions that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put into place? And there are seven different types of concessions. The first type of concession is called rukhsatu isqat, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala abolishes the ruling altogether. So the concession comes by uplifting the ruling altogether. So for example, when a woman starts to menstruate or she has postpartum bleeding, then the obligation of salah is completely uplifted from her. The obligation of salah is completely uplifted from her. And this is called the concession of abolishment. So that salah is abolished for her during that time. The second type of concession is called rukhsatu tanqis, meaning it is a concession that is lessened. A concession that is lessened. And the example of this is that when a person is traveling, then the salah which is four becomes two. The salah which is four becomes two. The third type of concession is called rukhsatu ibdal, the concession of replacement. The clearest example of this is that for wudu and ghusl, when water is not present or one is not able to use water, they're allowed to make tayammum. They're allowed to make tayammum. The fourth type of concession is called rukhsatu taqdim. It is the concession of bringing something forward. So for example, the person that is traveling, he is allowed bringing his asr forward to the time of dhuhr. Likewise, the individual that is giving zakat, if there is a need present in the ummah at that time and he's already given his zakat, he is allowed giving his zakat for the following year in this year, just to make things easy for the ummah at that time. Then the fifth type of concession is called rukhsatu ta'khir, and that is the concession of delayment, the concession of delayment. And this is the example of delaying Maghrib till Isha. So when a person goes for Hajj in Muzdalifah, they will delay their Maghrib till Isha. Or likewise, an individual that is sick or traveling, or a woman that is menstruating in Ramadan, she will delay her fasting of Ramadan to outside of Ramadan, to outside of Ramadan. The sixth type of concession is the concession of necessity, the concession of necessity. And that is the example of the individual that drinks alcohol because he is about to die of thirst, or an individual that eats carrion due to no food being present. So this is a concession that becomes present due to necessity. And the seventh and last concession is the concession of change. And an example of this is how the salah changes when someone is in an extreme state of fear. When someone is in an extreme state of fear, the salah completely changes. So that would be the concession of change. So these are the different types of concession. How many people are paying attention here? Can I test you guys on these? So who can give me an example of a rukhsa that is abolished? Give me an example of a rukhsa that is abolished, that the Sharia completely takes it away. Go ahead. What happens? Excellent. So a woman that is menstruating, the obligation of salah is uplifted from her. Who can give me an example of rukhsatu taqdim, a concession that is brought forward? Go ahead.
Combining asr at dhuhr time.
Combining asr at dhuhr time. What else?
Zakat. We may.
Zakat. So if there's a need in the ummah at that time, you can give your zakat for the following year in the year that is present. So those are the different types of concessions. Now we're going to look at the ruling on certain concessions. The ruling on certain concessions. And there are going to be five rulings. There are going to be five rulings. And these are basically the five rulings that we know. So certain concessions are wajib, certain concessions are recommended, certain concessions are permissible, certain concessions are makruh, and certain concessions even become haram. So, let us talk about the first type of concession, and that is the concession that is an obligation. This concession is an obligation to take. From the previous types of concessions we've taken, which one do you think is an obligation? Which one is the obligation?
The abolishment.
The abolishment. That is to, in some way, but I think that will go more under haram. For if she were to pray at that time, it becomes haram. The necessity. So the first type is an obligation. So a person is dying and the only thing that he has in front of him is alcohol or haram meat, then it becomes an obligation for him to eat that meat and to drink that alcohol. So this is the concession that becomes mandatory. This is a concession that becomes mandatory. The second type of concession is the concession that is recommended. It is mustahab to do. And the example of this is shortening your prayers while you're traveling. This is something that is recommended to do. Or breaking your fast while you're traveling if the fasting becomes difficult for you.
breaking your fast while traveling if the fasting becomes difficult for you. The third type of concession is that which is permissible. So for example, when you look at different types of business contracts, one of the types of business contracts that we spoke about was as-salam wal-istisna. And we said that the general ruling in the Sharia is that you're not allowed selling that which you do not possess. But due to certain needs in society, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accommodated those needs. So for example, if you want a house built, you are allowed paying for a house that has not been yet built, with the condition that more than likely it will happen within a certain time frame, and it will be, its design will be agreed upon. So taking this type of concession that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put in play is permissible. Meaning it's not sunnah to take it, and it's not rewarded if you take it, nor are you punished if you leave it off. The fourth type of concession is the concession which I called it makruh. Actually, yeah, let's stick with that. We're going to call it makruh. It is the concession that we will call it makruh. But what you want to know over here is that this is not something that is agreed upon. So the concession that we're giving and as an example for makruh is not something that is agreed upon. But we're taking an example from the Hanafi madhab. So in the Hanafi madhab, if you were to travel less than 3 marahil, what they call the equivalent of about 48 kilometers, if you were to travel less than that, to shorten or combine your prayers at that time is actually makruh. So even though that concession is there, that the person that is traveling is allowed to shorten, but they said if it is less than 48 kilometers, it is makruh for him to take that concession. And then the last type of concession, I had told you that certain concessions might be haram, then that was a mistake on my behalf. I jumped the gun on that one. And the last type of concession is a concession that is very strange in its categorization. And I'm quoting it just because it's mentioned in the book, even though I believe it falls under the same category of mustahab. But the way it is phrased as is rukhas al-awla bil-mukallaf an yaf'aluha. So it's saying that they are the concessions that they are better if you do them, but they're not at the level of mustahab. They're better if you do them, but they're not at the level of mustahab. And that is the example of wiping over the socks and combining of the prayers for the one that is traveling and fasting while one is not being harmed by the fast while traveling. So those are some of the examples that are mentioned. Did that make sense, the last one? Can I explain it more?
Yeah.
So, we mentioned that there are five categories. All of the categories of al-ahkam al-shari'a except the haram. So there's no rukhsa, which within of itself is haram. That rukhsa, which is haram, we've replaced it with the category that these are the rukhas, that it is better for you to take them, but they're not at the level of mustahab. So it's better for you to take them, but they're not at the level of mustahab. And the example we gave is wiping over the socks. So if a person wipes over his socks when he's made wudu, there's no extra ajr of wiping over the socks. But it is better to take it. It is better to do it. And likewise, for when someone is traveling, that concession of breaking his fast, he shouldn't do it unless he feels some sort of hardship. So even while traveling, you should fast as long as you're not feeling hardship. And likewise, the combining of the prayers. You're allowed to combine your prayers, but if you don't combine your prayers while traveling, then this is better for you. Now, can you guys think of why this would be better? All these examples, there's something that's tying them together. Yeah. Okay, but there's something greater than that.
Sorry, just to clarify, are you saying it's better to leave them?
No, it's better to take them. Why is it better to take these rukhas, these concessions? Did I say it's better not to take them?
Yes.
Okay, so I made a mistake. Why is it better to take these concessions? Yeah.
Because the other ones are hardship.
Exactly. So what we're looking at is that same concept that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want to place hardship upon you, right? So over here, you're not going to get an extra reward for doing these things, but the fact is that you're uplifting hardship upon yourself. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as quoted by Aisha radiallahu anha, he was never presented by two halal matters, except that he chose the easier of them. And this is an implementation of that. That here you have two choices that you can choose from. Either you can wipe over your socks, or you can wash your feet. We say it's better to wipe over your socks because it's easier to do so. When a person is traveling, then that person, he can, you know, not combine his prayers, but it is better for him to combine his prayers because this is the easier of the two options. This is the easier of the two options. And that is why it is stated over here, that choose the easier of the two options for yourself. Yeah.
Do I get more ajr when I combine the prayer or break the fast while I'm traveling?
No, you don't.
So it's better to break the fast even if there is no hardship?
No, so it is better to fast if there is no hardship. Yeah, it is better to fast if there is no hardship.
And better to combine if there is no hardship.
So the issue of combining has nothing to do with hardship. If it is if a person is traveling, then he should combine his salah. Yeah, if a person is traveling, then he should combine his salah.
And that's equal to more ajr.
Sorry?
More ajr.
We don't say there's more ajr, but we say this is from the principles of the deen to bring ease upon yourself. Does that make sense?
Like, for example, nowadays, like, there is no hardship.
Actually, I want to go back to the brother who was asking the question.
Oh, okay,
yeah. Like Aisha radiallahu anha.
Right. So I make rukhsah, right?
Right.
When I combine, break fasting.
Right.
So I get more ajr.
No, there's no extra ajr here. You're just bringing ease upon yourself. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ بِكُمُ الْيُسْرِ وَلَا يُرِيدُ بِكُمُ الْعُسْرِ, the rukhsa is a form of ease. So when you take this rukhsa, you're taking that ease upon yourself. So you're doing what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told you to do, but you can't say within that action is more ajr than its alternative. That's what we're saying. So for example, if a person combines his salah, we won't say that there's more ajr in combining the salah than in not combining the salah. Okay? Fantastic. Now the brother that was next to him, what were you saying, brother?
Most of the time when we're traveling, there is no hardship. For example, if you travel, for example, back home, right?
Correct.
But we still can, like, can we like break our fasting?
Yes, so what we were talking about when we studied the fiqh of traveling, we said that the scholars differed on two opinions as to what is the reasoning behind shortening the prayer. One group of scholars, they said it is the hardship. Another group of scholars said it is traveling. So the scholars that said it is hardship, they said you can only shorten if there is hardship present. But the other group of scholars, this is Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim, and you know a lot of the modern day scholars, they said that it is the illah is traveling, that as long as you're traveling, then you're allowed to shorten your salah. Then as long as you're traveling, you're allowed to shorten your salah. The next thing we're looking at, what are the reasons that the Sharia allows you to take concession? What are the reasons that the Sharia allows you to take concession? Okay. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Altogether, we're going to be taking eight. So the first of them is travel. So when traveling is present, you're allowed to take the concessions that are pertinent to traveling. Number two is sickness. Number two is sickness. Number three is being coerced, meaning being forced to do something, or what they call al-ikrah. Number four is forgetfulness. Number five is ignorance. Number six is the presence of hardship. Number seven is when something is difficult, but it is not at the level of hardship. However, a lot of people become affected by it. Right? So it is something that is difficult, but it is not at the level of a hardship, and it becomes widespread amongst the people. And I'm going to give examples of all this, inshallah. And then number 8 is what we're going to call natural deficiencies. Natural deficiencies. And we'll explain what that means, inshallah. So going through this list, safar is quite clear. Traveling, you know, is very clear. Sickness is very clear as well. Being coerced or compelled to do something is very clear. Forgetfulness is very clear. Ignorance is something I want to comment on first. Ignorance, they said, is of two types. And that ignorance, they said, is of the one that lives in Muslim lands and one that doesn't live in Muslim lands. So when one lives in Muslim lands, there's no excuse of ignorance for him whatsoever, except in two conditions. Either he is new to the religion of Islam, or he lived in an isolated location in the lands of the Muslims where he had no access to knowledge, where he had no access to knowledge. Then those are the only two times someone would be excused of ignorance in the lands of Islam. Now in the lands of the non-Muslims, they said this condition of ignorance only applies to those things that are not known by necessity. Those things that are not known by necessity. What do they mean by known by necessity? Meaning that as soon as someone says Islam, you automatically affiliate certain things with it. So like salah, like hajj, like fasting, like zakat, no matter like how weak your Islam may be, you will know that these things are an obligation. How do you know these things are an obligation? Because they're so widespread that they're known by necessity. They're known by necessity. As for everything else, then there is an excuse by ignorance. As for everything else, there is an excuse by ignorance. Hardship. And this is when an extraneous circumstance comes present that wasn't present before. So for example, someone has to go for surgery, or someone has an exam. These sort of things are abnormal circumstances that become present. Umum al-balwa, or this is a difficulty that becomes rampant upon everyone. So for example, when hard snow comes down, it doesn't make life impossible or extremely difficult, but there are still certain concessions that those are in the masjid are allowed to combine their prayers. And those that live close by the masjid, even if they can hear the adhan, they are allowed to pray in their houses. They are allowed to pray in their houses. And then the last one we said were natural deficiencies. Natural deficiencies. And this refers to several things. Those are someone that is young in age, that he hasn't reached the age of puberty, or he has a mental disability, or he becomes temporarily insane, or even permanently insane, or he's born with a physical handicap, or he's born with a physical handicap. So for example, someone's legs are dysfunctional, we cannot oblige him to stand up for salah, right? We cannot oblige him to stand up for salah. And this is a natural deficiency that he is born with. This is a natural deficiency that he is born with. So now when those things become present, those are the only times that the Sharia would allow you to take a concession. Those are the only times that the Sharia would allow you to take the concessions. Now, the class is going to get a lot more interesting, because now we're actually going to be getting to the examples and how we understand these things, how we understand these things. So, the way this is going to work, these are going to be all of the sub-principles that come under the main principle. So the main principle was, hardship brings about ease. Now we're going to be going under the sub-principles that come with it. The first sub-principle is الضروراتُ تُبِيحُ وَالْمَحْذُورَاتِ, that necessity makes the impermissible permissible. Necessity makes the impermissible permissible. So, what we're going to look at over here is what types of necessity make the impermissible permissible. Is it every type of necessity or certain types of necessities with conditions? And the answer is certain types of necessities with conditions. So the first condition that needs to be met is that this necessity needs to be present right here, right now, and not something that is anticipated or foreseen. It has to be real. It has to exist right now. Number 2, if there is a way to avoid this necessity with something permissible, then that has to be done first. And only if it cannot be avoided by something permissible are you allowed to go to the impermissible. Only if you cannot avoid it by going through something permissible are you allowed going to the impermissible. Number three, this necessity has to be of such a great level that you fear for your life, or you fear something close to that. So you fear for your life, or you fear something close to that. And number four is that you should not transgress the rights of others through this excuse of necessity. You should not transgress onto the rights of others through this excuse of necessity. And number five, when you go to the impermissible, you're only allowed taking from the impermissible that which is needed. That which is needed. So, let's go through these conditions. The first condition we said is that this necessity has to be present right now. So the necessity that is present right now, we would say someone is extremely hungry and he hasn't eaten in, let's just say, you know, what's the most amount you can go without food? I think it's like 30 days, right? We can go about 30 days. So this is like 29 days and like 23 hours. That's how long a person hasn't eaten in. Number two is that the only option to eat right now is someone offers him like a slice of bacon on the street. Like he's walking on the street, someone's eating a sandwich and he's like, hey, the only thing I can offer you is a slice of bacon, right? Literally, that's the only thing that's being offered to him. He can't go and get food from anywhere else. Nothing else is available. If he can get even like breadcrumbs from somewhere, it is better for him to eat the breadcrumbs to stay alive than to eat something haram, right? So the haram only becomes permissible if he's tried to get the halal and the halal is not accessible to him. Number three is that it has to be feared that he will harm himself. Feared that he will lose his life or something close to it. So in this situation, he hasn't eaten for 29 days, a very long time. He feels extremely weak and he feels as if he's about to die. And in reality, scientifically speaking, that is more than likely the case. Number four is that just because it is a time of necessity for himself, it doesn't mean that he's allowed to go and steal. It doesn't mean that he can go to the corner stop and steal food and eat from that food. It is not allowed for him to do so. He's not allowed to transgress on the rights of others. And then number five, he can only take from the impermissible that which he needs. So for example, you go on the street and you're starving and someone says, hey, you're so hungry, you know, here's like a whole bottle of alcohol. Sorry, you're so thirsty, here's a whole bottle of alcohol. At that time, you're not allowed drinking that whole bottle of alcohol, even though you are extremely thirsty. You can only drink from that alcohol that which you need to stay alive, that which you need to stay alive. So those are the conditions that need to be met. Those are the conditions that need to be met. Okay. What is the next thing we're looking at? Go ahead.
The question then, if on the last point, so if a person is stranded in the middle of the desert, and then he's very, very hungry, and he's going to die, and then he gets a plate of pork.
Right.
He only eats enough to live, or can he eat enough to fill himself?
Well, there's a difference of opinion on that matter, but the opinion of the majority is that he only eats enough to live. He only eats enough to live. Right? And the actual mas'ala is divided into three categories. If you look at the notes from the fiqh of food that we did from Lugh al-Maram, we discussed this there. The three opinions are that he takes enough to survive. This is the opinion of the majority. Opinion number two states that he can take enough for him to fill his stomach and to fill his desire at that time. Because they said, realistically speaking, a person hasn't eaten in that long, you put it in front of them, it's next to impossible to control yourself at that time, right? You're going to go out and eat as much as you can. So they said that because of human nature, that would become permissible. And then the third category is that he's allowed to eat what is required for him to stay alive, and he's allowed to store it for the future. So those are the three opinions. But the majority said that it was opinion number one, that he can only take enough that he needs to survive. So now, how do we understand this concept of الضرورات تبيح المحظورات, and how can this be implemented? So for example, if you have, let's talk about, what's the word for birth control? The proper word for it? Birth control is contraception, that's it. Let's talk about permanent contraception. So temporary contraception in Islam is allowed with two conditions. We're talking about temporary contraception, right? Temporary contraception is like something like using a condom or using a spermicide or something like that. Temporarily, it is permissible if two conditions are met. Number one, that it's not harmful to either of the parties. And number two, you have consent from both parties. But how about permanent contraception, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us in the Qur'an, do not kill your children out of fear of poverty, right? Based upon that ayah, they said that the general ruling on permanent contraception is not allowed. However, under what conditions can permanent contraception become permissible? And Shaykh Salih As-Sallan, he mentions two conditions or two scenarios. Scenario number one is that if it becomes harmful to the mother herself. So for example, if she has another child, she potentially could die, right? It's that severe of a scenario. So in that situation, the permanent contraception would become permissible. So the impermissible becomes permissible. And a second scenario he presents, and clearly this is a difference of opinion, but he prefers this opinion, and that is if the mother has so many children, but she realizes that, hey, if I get another child, there's no way I'm going to be able to give a proper upbringing to this child. And that is the case if a woman has like 6, 7, 8 children. You know, by the time they're happening like back to back, she's completely burnt out. She's like out of her mind. She's completely just living, like holding on to the threads of life. She's about to lose it any second. He says in that scenario, if she fears that she's not going to be able to give proper tarbiyah to her children anymore, then this is a time where it is permissible for her to get that contraception. It is permissible for her to get that permanent contraception. So that is an example of how this principle would be implemented. Principle number two, is that when things become difficult, there is concession. And when things become easy, they become enclosed. So when things become difficult, there is concession. And when things become easy, they become enclosed. In the Arabic language, إِذَا ضَاقَ الْأَمْرُ اِتَّسَعْ وَإِذَا اتَّسَعَ الْأَمْرُ ضَاقْ. Okay? So now, how do we understand this principle? This principle is speaking about situations where the general ruling is that, actually the first half of the principle is what we've been speaking about, that when things become difficult, there is an ease, that they expand and they become easy. But what we want to look at is the second part of the principle, is that when things become easy, they also become difficult. And what this is referring to is that once the reasoning of the concession has been uplifted, then they go back to the norm. So for example, a person, he is traveling and he arrives into Calgary at Dhuhr time. And at that time, he's like, hey, I just finished traveling. I'm feeling really tired. I want to sleep. You know what? Let me just combine my Dhuhr and my Asr together. So that ruling of him combining his prayers is no longer present, even though during that day he was already traveling. Or if he arrived into Calgary and the time for Dhuhr has already started while he was traveling, but he hasn't prayed Dhuhr yet, then when he arrives in Calgary, he has to pray Dhuhr in its completion, even though that concession started for him while he was traveling. Now an example that Shaykh Saleh As-Sallan gives over here is the ruling on accepting payment for teaching of the Qur'an, giving the adhan, leading the salah, and preserving the sha'air of Islam, or preserving the sanctuary of Islam. So the general default ruling is that one should not be receiving payment for anything religious, right? Anything to do with the deen, you should not be receiving a payment for. However, if there is a fear that these things will be lost from the deen, and the only way to get people to do them and preserve them and protect them is to pay them, then it would be allowed. So this is the example of teaching the Qur'an, meaning that the children need to teach Qur'an, there's no one to teach Qur'an, and the only person that can teach Qur'an, or the few people that can teach Qur'an, are busy seeking livelihood in other professions. So to compensate them for sacrificing their professions, you are allowed to compensate them for teaching the Qur'an, and giving the adhan, and leading the salah, and preserving the rituals of Islam, and preserving the rituals of Islam. Principle number 3, مَا أُبِيحَ لِلْضُرُورَ يَتَقَدَّرْ بِقَدَرِهَا, that which becomes permissible due to a necessity, that concession is equivalent to the level of necessity. So that which becomes permissible due to necessity, the concession has to be at the level of the necessity. The concession has to be at the level of the necessity. So let's take an example over here. A person goes to a doctor and has to be in front of the opposite gender. And this applies even to the same gender, but let's be specific about the opposite gender. So you're a male, you go to a female doctor, you couldn't find a male doctor. And at that time a person thinks, hey, I'm in front of a doctor, you know what? The doctor's allowed to see me completely naked. And the answer to that is no, that is not the case, right? If the doctor needs to inspect part of your aura, then it is only that part of the aura that they're inspecting that you're allowed to uncover. Everything else has to remain covered. Everything else has to remain covered, right? And this applies both to same gender doctors and opposite gender doctors as well. That when it comes to the issue of the aura, you're only allowed uncovering that part of the aura that the doctor needs to inspect. So for example, if the doctor is inspecting the front part of your aura, the back should be covered. Or if the doctor is inspecting the back part of your aura, then the front part should be covered. You can't come up with the excuse thing, hey, I'm in front of a doctor, you know, I can be completely uncovered. That doesn't apply. And I think this is quite practical as well. If you've ever gone into like an emergency room, they give you like these dinky suits, right, that you put on from the front and your back is completely exposed. So in that situation, if you're like walking down the hallway, you know, they see you, your back completely. Islamically, to think that, hey, it's a medical emergency or something like that, it wouldn't be allowed for you to uncover yourself. Again, you can only uncover yourself in front of the doctor if that is the part that the doctor needs to see. If that is the part that the doctor needs to see. So that would be an example of that. Okay, the next principle, principle number 4. مَا جَازَ لِعُذْرٍ بَطَلَ بِزَوَالِهِ, that which becomes permissible due to an excuse becomes void when that excuse goes away. Becomes void when that excuse goes away. So this is sort of a different wording for a previous principle, but we're going to take a more clear example for this, a more clear example of this. Okay, so think of this scenario. You've made tayammum, okay? And before the salah is about to start, someone brings water for you to use. What is the ruling on making wudu at that time? What is the ruling on making wudu at that time? It's an obligation by consensus. By consensus, if water becomes present before the salah, once you've made tayammum, you have to make wudu at that time if it's before the salah. Now, how about if during the salah, water is brought? What do you do at that time? So this is a difference of opinion. And on this, you have the opinion of Imam Abu Hanifa, Sufyan al-Thawri, and Al-Awza'i. They said that he breaks his salah and he goes and he performs wudu and comes back and prays. So Imam Abu Hanifa, Sufyan al-Thawri and al-Awza'i, they said he breaks his salah and he makes wudu and he comes back to his salah. The Malikiyya and the Shafi'iyya and the Hanabila and the Zahiri Madhab, they said no, he stays in his salah, he stays in his salah and he completes his salah. And the reason they said that is because he started in that state, he's allowed to complete that state. But had he started, had he not started yet, then he has to make wudu at that time. Then he has to make wudu at that time. And the same thing applies to, you know, when a person is making wudu just out of feeling cold. So if it is no longer cold and the time for the next salah comes, he has to make wudu at that time. He has to make wudu at that time. Principle number five. And this one requires like a bit of understanding. And this principle states, الْحَاجَّةُ تُنَزَّلُ مَنْزِلَةُ الضُّرُورَةِ عَامَةً كَانَتْ أَوْ خَاصَةً. That needs of the people are treated as necessities, whether they be general or specific. Needs of the people are treated as necessities, regardless of if they are general or if they are specific. So at the beginning of the classes that we started, we spoke about how the Sharia came to protect three things. It came to protect the dhururiyat, which are the necessities. Then it came to protect the hajiyat, which are the needs of the people. Then it came to protect the tahsiniyat, which are the luxuries of the people. Now what this principle is stating is that if you have a haja, meaning that you have a need, which is not at the level of necessity, then the Sharia will still treat that need as a necessity with conditions. So let us take the example of, again, car insurance. If you guys remember back, we spoke about car insurance in like the very first halaqah. So the ruling on car insurance, everyone that has a car has car insurance. But the default ruling on insurance is that it is not permissible. Now having a car, is it a necessity or is it a need? Let us understand the difference. When we talk about a necessity, we mean that life is impossible without it. Life is impossible without it. And when we talk about need, we say that life is possible without it, but it would be difficult. So what is the ruling on the car? What do we feel about that? It is a need, right? It's not a necessity. So now this need, it's treated at the level of durura. It's treated at the level of durura. And we have a principle with a durura. There are dururatu tubihu al-mahdurat. That with necessities, the impermissible becomes permissible. With necessities, the impermissible becomes permissible. And that is why scholars have said that car insurance becomes permissible, right? Because there's such a high level of need for it, and the only way to get that car is through this insurance, then that which is needed to make that need a reality becomes permissible. So that is the scope of what this principle is talking about. Now this principle also has conditions to it. This principle also has conditions to it. So the first thing we're going to look at is, what are the things that needs and necessities overlap in? Needs and necessities, they overlap in two matters. What are those two matters? Let us take a look. The first thing that needs and necessities overlap in is that they have the ability to change default rulings. They have the ability to change default rulings. So that if the default ruling is haram, it has the ability to make it permissible. It has the ability to make it permissible. Number two, something else that they agree in is that the concession that is provided for a need or for a necessity is based upon the level of hardship. Is based upon the level of hardship. So now coming back to the scenario of car insurance is of different types. You have one type of car insurance, which is just third party liability. It is the absolute minimal level of car insurance. Then you have another type of insurance, which is like full coverage. Everything is covered, right? Anything that happens, it is going to be covered. When the Sharia comes to give this concession, it's going to give its concession based upon the level of the need. So a person generally is a safe driver. He doesn't have a history of accidents. He doesn't live in an area where there's regular hailstorms or, you know, regular theft. Then in this case scenario, the Sharia would say he takes the minimal type of insurance, and that is all that is allowed for him. That is all that is allowed for him. And then you have another type of person. This person is like the worst driver on the planet. Like, you look at this person's driving and you wonder, how on earth did this person get their license? But the fact is, they have their license, and them being on the road is a liability. So with this type of person, they're constantly getting into accidents. The Sharia would look at this person's scenario and say, you know what? Since you're such a bad driver and it's beyond your control and you have to drive, then you can get the maximum coverage so that you're not going into, you know, extreme amount of debt and losing your car and so on and so forth, right? So they're going to be based upon the level of need of the individual. Now, what are the things that the necessity and the needs are different in, right? We're talking about two that they're the same in, that they can change rulings, and their concessions are based upon the level of need. What are the things that they are different in? What are the things that they are different in? The first thing that they are different in is that the necessity is one is going to lose his life or come close to it, or come close to it. Whereas the need is only about things becoming difficult. It's only about things becoming difficult. Number two is that the necessity can make an explicit text permissible. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about alcohol being haram and, you know, carrying being haram. These are explicit texts. These explicit texts can only become permissible at a time of necessity. Can only become permissible at a time of necessity. Whereas the need, it will make things permissible either that are principles in the Sharia or by qiyas. Either there are principles in the Sharia or by qiyas. So for example, the example we gave of car insurance, the impermissibility of car insurance is not something explicitly mentioned in the Quran and the Sunnah. But rather we take the topic of gharar, or doubt in contracts, we apply it to car insurance, and that is how we get the impermissibility of car insurance. So it's not something that is explicitly mentioned in the Sharia. So the need cannot make an explicit text permissible. The need cannot make an explicit text permissible. The necessity makes the impermissible permissible for all people, right? It applies to all people. Whereas the need is on a person by person basis, is on a person by person basis. Because the needs of each person are going to be different. The needs of each person are going to be different. Whereas the necessities that we talked about, life, religion, intellect, wealth, and honor, those are the same for all people. Those are the same for all people. So those are the things that necessity and need are different in. And an example of a need making the impermissible permissible in is an example of a woman that is menstruating, right? She has no other means of learning, and the only way she can come is by coming and attending the halaqah. So even if she's menstruating, she's allowed to come to the masjid because there's a need for her to learn. Like, it's not an obligation for her to learn her deen because it's from the secondary matters. Whereas if it was the primary matters, then that's a necessity, right? But in the situation where she's learning something like this, we say this is from the need. Like, it's a second level of knowledge and not knowledge that is obligatory within of itself. So due to fulfill that need, she can do so. Another example is the woman that is teaching Quran, right? She has young children, she's teaching them the Quran. If she takes like a week off, it's going to break the routine of the children. So even in that situation where she's menstruating, she's allowed to teach the Quran. She's allowed to teach the Quran. Now, on the issue of touching the Quran, it's better if there's a barrier between her and the Quran. It's better if there's a barrier between her and the Quran. Principle number six. Principle number six is that emergencies do not allow you to transgress upon the needs of other people, upon the property of other people. Emergencies do not allow you to transgress upon the properties of other people. So, a person is extremely hungry. He goes into a store and he picks up an apple and he eats it. The first thing we're looking at is, what is the ruling on that action within of itself? Using your fiqh, what are the possible rulings you can come up for that action? Why? He's stealing something. So the default ruling is that it is haram. So now, is there any scenario at all that it might become permissible? Yeah. Okay, fantastic. So scenario number two is that he's literally about to die at that second, and he needs something to keep himself. He needs something to keep himself alive. So now, that second issue is going to be divided into two parts. Is he responsible for that apple? And by responsible, meaning he either has to replace that apple or has to give the price of that apple, or is this something that he's excused for? Or is this something that he is excused for? So that is the scope of our discussion. The general ruling is that emergencies and necessities do not allow you to transgress upon the rights of other people. That is the default ruling, that it is haram to do so. Now, in the case of utmost necessity, where a person decides, you know what, I am going to go ahead and transgress against someone else, am I responsible for replacing that? Yes or no? And the answer to that is that there is obviously a difference of opinion on that, but the majority have said that he is responsible for either replacing it or for paying for that apple, or for paying for that apple. Now obviously, if he has money in his pocket at that time, he should buy that apple and eat it and get rid of all this difference of opinion. But in this situation, what if he has no money whatsoever? He's extremely broke, extremely poor. Then that payment of that apple becomes a debt upon him. That payment of that apple becomes a debt upon him. Okay. Now let's look at another example. I'll give you two examples. The next example is, you're going to your friend's house, and as you walk to your friend's house, you're in their front yard, all of a sudden they have a dog that goes crazy on you. Like, it just goes mental. So as this dog is coming, you know, it's going full speed, it jumps out full speed at you. You have like some kung fu moves that you've learned. So you grab the dog by the throat and choke slam it. This dog ends up dying. How are you responsible for paying for that dog? Right? That's what we're looking at. That dog is coming to attack you, right? It's, no, you didn't provoke it. You didn't do anything. But it just naturally came to attack you. Do you have to compensate for that dog? And the opinion for the majority is yes. You have to compensate for that dog. Because you're not allowed to transgress upon other people's property, even if it means that you yourself are coming into harm. Now, this doesn't mean you allow yourself to be harmed, but what the Sharia states is, you protect yourself, and if you end up harming that dog, then you have to compensate them for that dog. You have to compensate them for that dog. Another example that is similar to this, you're the captain of a ship, and you're facing turbulent waters, and you need to throw stuff off the ship. You need to throw stuff off the ship. So you start looking at your passengers, you start taking their bags, and you start throwing them overboard. In the name of necessity, can you say, hey, it was a necessity, and I had to throw that stuff off so you guys don't have any rights to your possessions? And the answer is no. That if you are required to throw that stuff off the boat, you are required to compensate them. You are required to compensate them. And is this the last principle? I think this may actually be the last principle. I'm just going to make sure. Yeah, this is the last principle. So this is principle number 7, that in cases of difficulty, do as much of the action as you can. In cases of difficulty, do as much of the action as you can. And there's a lot of examples for this. But for example, like a person newly converts into Islam, and they've only memorized, you know, the first three ayahs of Surah Fatiha. They've only memorized the first three ayahs of Surah Fatiha. Since they don't know all of Surah Fatiha, does that mean they don't have to recite Surah Fatiha at all? No. The Sharia would require for them to recite three verses of Surah Fatiha until they can learn more. Until they can learn more. Shaykh Saleh Sadlan actually had a very interesting opinion. And that is, What if he knows none of the Quran in the Arabic language, but he knows it in his own native tongue? Can he recite in his own native tongue, and would that be permissible for him? The general rule of the majority is that no, it wouldn't be permissible for him, because the Prophet ﷺ taught the new learner to say certain adhkar, that he says, Subhanallah, walhamdulillah, wa la ilaha illallah, wallahu akbar. He says this throughout the salah until he learns how to pray. But Shaykh Saleh Sadlan was of the opinion that along with this, he's also allowed to recite Surah Fatiha and whatever he knows of the Quran in his own language, if he knows it proficiently. Meaning that you only know like one random ayah or two random ayahs, you don't put them together. No, it doesn't work like that. But if you know all of Surah Fatiha in your own language, you can say it in your own language. And this is the opinion of Shaykh Saleh As-Sadlan. So that's one example. Let's take another example. And here's where I want to look at your understanding. A person gets injured and they're wearing a cast. Okay? They're wearing a cast. For this individual, since they cannot wipe underneath the cast, nor can they wash on top of the cast, is this person going to make wudu and skip the area of the cast? Or is this person going to make tayammum instead? What is this person going to do? Arif, go ahead.
Wudu and skip the hand.
Based on what?
Yeah.
Based on what?
Based on that, the necessity here is just that he can't touch this arm, but he can still perform the rest, so he should act based on that necessity and should not just generalize.
Fantastic. And I heard someone say tayammum. Who said tayammum? You said, and you said. So I want to hear from both of you. Why does he perform tayammum? Because he can do wudu on his whole body, except for that arm. Why does he do tayammum?
Tayammum, just to avoid the infection from the water, to kind of get the cast.
Okay, but we're saying that if he was to perform wudu, he would perform wudu on his whole body, except for that part. So there's no chance of that part getting wet. So what does he do then? Tayammum, or does he do wudu, but he skips that part? Wudu and skip that part. How about you?
I said that if he can touch that one, but it's if he, there is no harm, if he doesn't wet it, he can just do that one there. Say he can touch it on top of it, but then...
So he does wudu over the rest of the body parts, but on that part he performs tayammum. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay, that is a made-up opinion that doesn't exist. But good effort, though. Go ahead.
Could you do tayammum to avoid hardship, like if it's too hard? Because we're talking about doing what's easy, doing what's hard. And what if it became a hardship to do what you would just want to?
Right.
Or if you have to have a bigger shift, just like mm-hmm. make it easier.
Right. So I'm asking the question right now. I need an answer from you. I will give you answers soon, but I want to hear your opinion. What do you think would happen? Go ahead.
My problem is before the cast, does he have to be in the socks? You see, for wudu before you wear
right.
The socks. With the cast, you know that.
But that's only for 24 hours. You can do mas on your socks, right?
Right.
This cast is going to be on for who knows how many days.
But
could be 30, 40 days.
You put on today, you already know.
Right. But that wudu is not going to last for 30 days,
yeah.
So it'll be irrelevant. Okay, and this is where. Understanding fiqh is very, very important. So let's just tie in something earlier that we learned. We learned about rukhsatu ibdal, right? The rukhsa of replacement, right? So in the cases where you can't perform wudu, you're allowed to perform tayammum. So the general ruling on all commandments from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, do them as much as you possibly can, unless the Sharia has placed a replacement for them. Unless the Sharia has placed a replacement for them, then in that situation, do the replacement. In that situation, do the replacement. So in this situation, if a person can only do wudu on part of the body or tayammum, there's no concept of doing wudu only on part of the body. The Sharia has placed a replacement for it, and that is the tayammum. So in this situation, the tayammum would be given preference because that replacement is there. However, in that situation where there is no replacement, then you do as much of it as you can. Then you do as much of it as you can. So, for example, what is something that we can think of that there's no replacement for. Everything that I was thinking of, it has like a replacement. An example of something in the Sharia that there's no replacement for.
So,
fasting. Well, fasting? Perfect. Actually, that'll work well. So the fasting, it has no replacement. It can be delayed, but there's no replacement for the fasting. So a person that becomes, you know, nauseous in his fast, he doesn't say that, you know what, I'm going to eat for 10 minutes and then I'm going to go back to fasting. And that's going to count as a fast. It doesn't work like that. But rather over here, you nullify the fast and you make up that fast at a later date. So there's no concept of doing part of it and coming back to it. But rather you leave it and it is replaced. You leave it and it is replaced.
Hajj. If you're physically incapable, you can't do part of Hajj.
Yeah, but I'm saying that the obligations falls from the beginning, right? Before you even start, then the obligation falls. That you're not obliged to do Hajj if you physically can't go for it, right? Unless you get injured during Hajj, then that'd be that would apply.
So in the case of that cast, the wudu on part of the body, that's not even allowed then.
Yeah, according to the majority, it wouldn't be allowed. It wouldn't be allowed because there's a replacement for the Sharia that compensates for it, right? Because we don't have any examples of the predecessors or the Prophet ﷺ where, you know, a person could have left off part of the wudu. And the Prophet told him, leave off that part of the wudu and just, you know, do it instead. Whereas in all of the cases where the person was injured, the Prophet told him, make tayammum. Instead of saying, you know, make wudu on the rest of the part, but only wipe or leave off the injured part. He told him to make tayammum instead. Right? Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Khair. So that is the end of that principle. It was a long one. Altogether, we covered about 100 pages of notes. So what I want to mention over here is a couple of things. So right now we've covered this topic of al-qawaid al-fiqhiyah. And as I mentioned in the beginning, that when it comes to al-qawaid al-fiqhiyah, these are generally things that scholars use as proofs. But I shared them with you guys so that you get a more practical understanding of how scholarship in Islam works and how scholars come up with their rulings, right? They take into context the norms of the society of the people. They take into consideration the level of hardship. They take into consideration what a person's intention is. They take into consideration what is the level of harm that is present. And they take into consideration what is certain and what is doubtful. So these are like the five major things that a scholar would look at when he's making that decision. Now, as I emphasized in the beginning, I'm emphasizing at the end as well. Just because you learned these principles, it doesn't mean you can start implementing them for yourself. No. Always go back to a person of knowledge when you have something that needs to be implemented in your own faith. Don't just take it in your hands to come up with rulings by yourself. Don't take it upon yourself to come up with rulings by yourself. And this happened during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, where there was a companion that was really, really sick, and another companion told him that, you know what, the only way that you can pray is if you make wudu. So this companion, he ended up making wudu even though he was really, really sick. And that companion ended up dying, right? And the Prophet ﷺ said that the person that told him to make wudu, he had earned the hellfire for himself because he spoke without knowledge. So that is like the severity of, you have a little bit of knowledge, it becomes extremely dangerous. I just wanted to share the tools with you so you understand how scholars come up with their verdicts so that you get a better appreciation of it. And inshallah, you increase your own level of fiqh as well. You increase your own level of fiqh as well. As of now, I haven't come up with a decision on what the next class is going to be. But I'm leaning towards doing sciences of the Qur'an. So I'm leaning towards doing sciences of the Qur'an. So if anyone has any other suggestions that they would like me to cover, please come and speak to me privately or email me, inshallah, and I'll take that into consideration. The goal of the Wednesday night halaqas is to take one science and one particular book and finish that book cover to cover. So one thing that you guys can say is that you've actually finished this book, Al-Qawaid Al-Fiqhiyah Al-Kubra wa ma tafarra'a anha by Shaykh Salih As-Salam. You've covered this book from cover to cover, mashallah, tabarakallah. So that's like an achievement and a milestone in our own personal lives. So that's what we're trying to do on Wednesday nights. Take one science, one text, and try to finish it cover to cover. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Any questions? Arif, go ahead.
In the case of that dog, you see, you choke him to death because it attacked you.
Yeah.
And then you're responsible to pay for the dog.
Yes.
So what if it was, in similar situation, a person attacks you and wants to stab you, and then as an act of self-defense, you break their hand.
Yeah.
Are you responsible for their medical expenses? For their treatment?
This
was self-defense.
The person right. What do you think is the difference between the two?
I don't see the difference.
There's a huge difference, Yahi. The human being has capability to decide and decipher between right and wrong. The animal just acts upon his instinct. The animal is a possession of another individual. The human being is a possession within of himself. So there's a huge distinction over here. So if a human being makes a conscious decision to attack you, and in self-defense you end up harming him, then there's no liability at that time. Does that make sense? Wallahu ta'ala. Go ahead.
Quick one. Back home, I think now they stopped. If someone steals something, the owner doesn't know who stole in a small town, especially. We're talking about small towns,
yeah,
where they can make announcement, everybody will get the message. The owner will make announcement, I lost such and such. Whoever stole it didn't come forward, otherwise, I'm going to do halal badi. They call it halal badi. Like they read Yasin, and someone become mentor, many people. The Christians, they're scared.
Sorry, what do they do? They read Yasin, and what happens?
Yeah, they call halal badi, which involve reading Yasin and they make some dua.
They do it on the whole community or on one specific individual?
You can do it yourself if he's a sheikh, or you can go to someone who is knowledgeable of doing that and they do something.
Right.
And the person who stole, he become mental, he become crazy. It happens so many times. Even the Christians, they're scared of Surat Yasin. So my question is, are you allowed to do that? So you lost someone stole something, you make an announcement, they have to return, otherwise it's going to read. Usually they return when they hear.
Okay, I mean, I can't comment on the Surah Yasin and stuff like that. I don't know of any proof that would allow something like that. But the Prophet made it very clear. وَاتَّقِ دَعْوَةِ الْمَظْلُومِ فَإِنَّا لَيْسَ بَيْنَهَا وَبَيْنَ اللَّهِ حِجَابٍ. That fear the dua of the oppressed person, because there's no hijab between that dua and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if someone has stolen something from you, you can tell them, look, return it back to me, and I'm not going to hold you accountable for it. And if you don't return it back to me, I'm going to make dua against you. You're allowed doing something like that. But in terms of what you're talking about, it almost sounds like jinn possession. Like something like that wouldn't be allowed. Wallahu ta'ala alam. Any other questions? Go ahead.
Coming to the topic of the captain of the ship,
yeah,
like when the ship was about to sink or something like that.
Yeah.
So if he fears that, like, he's about to take a decision that I have to throw some luggage overboard. So since he knows that he has to pay for all those luggages, what if he delays his decision making or he hesitates to take that decision to throw away stuff? That
would
put the lives of so many people in danger, right? So
in
that case, how does it work out?
I don't understand.
So he's fearing that I need to, if I throw all this stuff out of the ship,
yeah,
I need to pay it back later on, right?
Right.
So
but the reality is, if you don't throw the stuff off, you're going to be dead.
Yeah.
So what is better for you, to be dead or to be alive and in debt? Right? Clearly the Sharia looks at it, it's better for you to be alive and in debt than to be dead. So throwing the stuff off becomes an obligation upon him at that time. But at that time, he should also decide that the cheapest stuff, that's what he should throw out. Like, don't throw out expensive stuff at that time. Yeah.
In terms of defining hardship,
yeah,
hardship for one might not be hardship for the other. So does the rukhsa become the same for both? I'm trying to think of an example, but something like doing something that...
I think the car insurance one is exactly in line with what you were saying, right? So in that situation, the general rule is that the Sharia requires that you only take the minimum. But if the person is prone to having a lot of accidents, the Sharia would allow for him to take the maximum amount of insurance just because that's his capability, right? So the Sharia definitely looks at the person's capability in providing the concession, unless the concession is already stipulated by the Sharia. So for example, when it comes to the rukhas of Salah, those concessions are already in place. But those concessions that haven't been defined by the Sharia, then those are based upon personal capabilities. Go ahead.
Okay, about the insurance again. About full coverage.
About
the full coverage.
Full coverage, yes.
How can the Muslim apply the ayah when a runukum shame in a khawf will do it when a khsim in a rawal or anfus with samara?
Right.
That's ghada wa ghada. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, you got to test about mal and how can you apply it if you have full coverage?
How can you apply it if you have full coverage?
Yeah.
How do you apply it if you have minimal coverage?
Both of them.
But that's the point where we're trying to bring, is that when something
When something is at a level of need or necessity for the people, this ayah doesn't apply, right? Just like we have a clear example that the person that is dying, he's allowed to eat the khinzir. Why don't we apply this ayah at that time and say that Allah is testing you with hunger?
No, I have ayah that tell me you can go for eat from the...
Fantastic, excellent. So based upon those very ayat, we have something called qiyas. And qiyas applies to all those things. Go ahead. So sorry, just to come back to you. So when we talk about maqasid al-sharia, maqasid al-sharia covers five things, right? An-nafs, wal-deen, wal-mal, wal-aql, wal-ard, right? These are the five things that the sharia came to protect. And they're treated as equals. So that which allows you to save your life also allows you to save your wealth. And that is why it would apply over here. That is how it works. Go ahead. In the back first, sorry.
What are the conditions like fear?
One of the conditions for what?
Like for stuff being permissible and stuff like that. You're saying about traveling, sickness,
concessions to take.
Oh, fear. But fear has to be based upon something though, right?
Enemy attacking something.
Yeah, so that would be considered the hardship, right? That would be considered the hardship. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm not still clear what some people say that you can take a house on a mortgage. Some people say it's haram.
Right.
So
So that applies right under this principle. So in this principle, we have this concept of al-dururatu tubihu al-mahdurat, that in times of necessity, the impermissible becomes permissible. By the way, is it time for salah now? There's 5 minutes left? 1 minute left. Inshallah, I'll try to answer in 1 minute. So those scholars that said living in the West, owning a house is a necessity, because having a Muslim community and a civilization that continues is a necessity, they said that it is permissible to take a mortgage and get your first house that you're going to be living in, and you've tried all other resources to buy a house. They said it is permissible for you to buy a house on the mortgage at that time. Other scholars said that no, it's not allowed at all, because you can still have a running and functional community without actually owning the house, right? And from my personal experience, I take that second opinion, that the general rule is you can live a very happy, comfortable life in this land and not own the house. And there's nothing that can take it away. And in fact, even if you look at it mathematically speaking, it's more economical for you to rent your house than it is to own your house on riba. Because the first like 20 years of your mortgage, you're just paying off the interest, right? Yeah. So for a detailed answer on this, Sheikh Hassan, he has a 6-part series discussing the fatwa of allowing mortgages and discussing that fatwa. So if you go onto YouTube, look up IISC Multimedia, and it's one of the series that we have over there. You can get a detailed answer. But as a summarized answer, is that the general rule is that it is not allowed. And only in very, very few cases would it become allowed. Wallahu ta'ala alam. We'll conclude with that. Subhanakallahumma bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.